we especially appreciate our visitors, and we do appreciate your visitor, our visitors, but I especially today appreciate our members because they knew Don wasn't going to be here, and you're still here. So we appreciate that. It means a lot that you're here. It's encouraging. You want to turn this down just a little bit? There you go. It's encouraging that you're here. We appreciate it. As most of you know, I am not the preacher here. I'm filling in for Don. He'll be back next week. So hopefully you'll bear with me. Turning your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 61, which is where we're going to start out today. And one other thing before I get started, Trini had to leave. He was not feeling well. Let's keep praying for him. I know that's something we probably take it for granted because he struggles pretty much from week to week. But let's keep remembering him. He was having a tough time this morning. So what I wanted to talk about a little bit this morning, we had a discussion in the national media some years ago, and I guess it kind of comes up from now from time to time, with the question of whether or not this is a Christian nation. And you may have your thoughts on that, and I may have my thoughts on that, and it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference. I'm not sure that whether this is or is not is really kind of irrelevant. But the fact that we have that discussion at all is testament to the fact that Christianity as a religion is pretty prevalent, obviously, in the United States. It is, despite the fact that we live here in the Northeast, and I think we probably get a little bit of a skewed version of what America's view on religion is, somewhere in the neighborhood of 85% of the people in this country consider themselves Christian. It is still the most prominent religion in this nation. The Bible is the most printed book in history and continues to be that. There is a prevalence of Jesus Christ throughout this world that is a good thing. And, it allows us to worship relatively freely here, and we pray that will continue. It may not always continue, but at least for now, we're able to do that. But that comes with a little bit of a price as well. Because as we see Christianity spread out, and we see so many people claiming that idea, when you ask, well, what is your faith? Well, I'm a Christian. Well, what you start to see is that starts to mean a lot of different things for a lot of different people. So when we talk to people about God and we talk to people about our faith and we say, well, what are you? When they say, well, I'm a Christian. Well, it's kind of hard to understand where to go with that sometimes, isn't it? Because what he means about being a Christian and what I mean about being a Christian may be two very different things. And sometimes it's very difficult for us to understand because it is so widespread. And there are so many different ideas of how it's used. And we talked about this a little bit a few months ago. Some of you may remember this slide. I kind of loosely based this lesson on what we're going to talk about. When we think about how we would define the word Christian, how do people in the world, if you ask them to define a Christian, what would they typically say? Well, some might say, well, I'm a Christian because I believe in Jesus. Okay, and there's certainly some validity to that. And they might say, I'm a Christian because I've been saved. I'm a part of the body of Christ. Okay, well, that's another answer. One might say, I'm a Christian because I've obeyed the gospel. That's one that we probably would relate to, and most of us here probably, that might even be our go-to answer. There's certainly one way to answer that question. You might answer, well, I'm a Christian because I belong to this or that group. It's based on my identity with a particular church somewhere. And that may be a factor as well. I may say, well, I'm a Christian because I follow the right doctrine. I believe the right things. And it's certainly, in all but the most liberal or progressive of denominations or religious groups today, everyone would probably agree that there are at least some things that you have to believe if you want to be a Christian. That is something that I think most of us would see an element of truth in. I'm a Christian because I model my worldview after Christ's teaching. I see him as a great teacher in the same way as Confucius or Buddha or Muhammad or whoever it might be. And I think he's got a lot of good things to say about my life. And I choose to kind of model my way of thinking along what Jesus teaches. Well, maybe I'm a Christian because I go to church regularly. Yeah, that's a lot of times how we define people, right? We look for very easy definitions, and a lot of times the easiest thing to say is, well, this person goes to church every week, so he must be a Christian, or she must be a Christian. Maybe I'm a Christian because that's how I was raised. Have you ever met anybody that talked about that, and you start talking about God and talk about religion, and you'll ask, well, what is your religion? And they might say, well, my parents were raised Catholic, and so I guess I would consider myself Catholic, or we were raised in this faith or whatever it might be. And maybe that's how we define it. But you know what's the common thing about that? Is that in all these cases, really being a Christian is really about how I see myself, how I define myself. And we live in a country where pretty much if you define yourself as a Christian, then that's what you are. I had a conversation with a guy after it was one of these televangelists that had some issue, and I forget what exactly happened. But my editor at the time, who was a ardent atheist and hedonist and pretty much everything, started talking about, well, these Christians, you know, they're always doing stuff, and they, you know, whatever, and this and that. And I kind of looked at him, and I said, well, you know, I lived in Dallas, in the Dallas area, by the way. I said, you know, I can go buy myself a Dallas Cowboy uniform, and I can go put it on and run around my backyard with a football all day long. And I can tell you all day long that I am a Dallas Cowboy. That doesn't make me a Dallas Cowboy. Now, he looked at me like I had three eyes and two heads and didn't understand what I was talking about. But you get the point, right? Just because I call myself something, just because I consider myself something, or just because I take on a label, doesn't necessarily mean that that's actually what I am. And I think it's kind of interesting. We're going to take this question. I want to ask this question. It wasn't really mean to be a Christian. Am I really a Christian? I want to ask ourselves that question. And I want to start in a little bit of a roundabout way in Isaiah chapter 61, because it talks about a prophecy that Isaiah makes concerning the renaming of God's people. And we may be familiar probably mostly with these first verses, or in verses 1 through 3. This is the passage that Jesus takes when he's sitting down in Nazareth in the synagogue. He reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn to Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garments of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that they may be glorified." Well, what does any of this have to do with being a Christian? Well, the context of this passage, Isaiah is in the middle of what a lot of times people will call the Gospel of Isaiah, this long series of messianic prophecies where Isaiah is talking about the time when God's people will be redeemed and brought back and restored under this new king that God had promised them, the seed of David, the branch, the Messiah that had been promised to them. And right now, they're going through all these difficulties. They're under attack. They're about to be led off into bondage by the Babylonians. And all the people around them are going to be looking at them, pointing their fingers and saying, those people who thought they were God's people, look at what's happened to them now. They claim to be God's chosen people, but they just got taken into bondage just like everybody else. There's no difference. And Isaiah is saying, there's going to be a time when people are not going to look at you that way anymore. They're going to change the way that they see you. And he starts off with this idea that you may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And he goes on, and we won't read through all of these, but in verse 9, he talks about the idea that all who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. People are going to see you differently. And so that brings over to chapter 62 in the first four verses. And this is a passage that a lot of people will go to and say, well, see, here is where the new name of God's people is going to be bestowed. He says in verse, let's read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 62. He said, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hands of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hands of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, 'My delight is in her,' and your land married, and the Lord delights in you, for your land shall be married." Your name is going to be different. Your reputation, the way that people see you, is going to be changed. Now, people will go to that and say, well, that's talking about the time when the name Christian will be bestowed on us. And now we'll be called Christians now. We weren't called that before. And that may very well be true. There may be some truth to that. But there's a lot of other names that are used in this passage. In verse 10 through 12, we won't read, but it says, "And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken." If you notice the common theme with all of these, he's not talking about a name that you're going to call yourself. He's going to say, this is how people are going to see you. This is how they're going to view you. Their idea of you is going to be changed, and it's going to be changed because something of God has done for you. Not something you have done for yourself. Nothing other than the fact that God's relationship with you is evident to those around, and they're going to recognize that. You know, it's almost as if the idea, we see this example over and over again in the scriptures about God writing his name on us. And we see that image in Revelation. You know, the idea of being given a name. You know, when you give a name, what does that mean? You know, when you think about those of you who have kids or those of you who remember being a kid, you remember when your kid used to write his name on everything. You know, well, what did that mean? It meant that it was mine. The kid's thinking, this is mine. I like it. I'm proud of it. I'm excited. And I want to make sure that everybody knows it's mine. And most importantly, it's not yours. You know, if my lunch in the refrigerator at work has my name written on it, the point of that is you don't get to eat it because it's reserved for me. So when God gives us a name, that's what's going on. He's reserving us for himself. It's about our relationship with God. Now, so what does all that have to do with being a Christian? You know, it's interesting. When we think about this word, it's kind of easy to understand why there would be so many different ideas of what the word Christian may mean, because when you think about it, does the Bible ever define what it means to be a Christian? Not really. There's no passage I can go to and say, this is what a Christian is. This is how I become a Christian. Now, there are other words, there are ways that we can show that in other scriptures. But in fact, how many times is the word Christian even used? The word Christianity is never used in the Bible at all. And the word Christian is used 3 times. The word saint is used much more. The word disciple is used much more. The term the way is used to describe the church much more often than the word Christian. Now, that's not to say that we can't call ourselves Christians or that we shouldn't. But it is to say that it's understandable why maybe there are some different ideas. And what I wanted to do, first of all, really quickly is look at the 3 passages that talk about this, that use this word. Because there's some things that we can learn out of this that we need to be able to apply. And the first one is over in 1 Peter chapter 4. Actually, it's the third, but I'm going to go in reverse order. So if you turn back in your Bibles to 1 Peter. In fact, let's start back up in verse 12. Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because of the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But lest none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Well, this doesn't really define what it is to be a Christian, but there's some things that jump out from here, aren't there? First of all, the idea again that this is not a name that you've taken on for yourself. This is something that someone out there has identified you as a Christian, and they're not happy about it. And they see this as a negative thing. And what Peter is saying is that if somebody makes that connection and sees you as being a Christian, you need to be joyful about that. And you need to be willing to undergo whatever persecution comes as a result of that. Because as you remember the story in Acts chapter 4 when the apostles were beaten and they came back to the other disciples and they rejoiced that they were honored to suffer on the part of the Lord. That means something. It means that people are recognizing that about you. Now, obviously, none of us want to be persecuted. None of us want to go through hardship. But the idea there is there's something that someone is going to identify about you. And we need to be willing to accept those consequences with joy when it happens. All right, let's look at the second one. This is over in Acts chapter 26. This is the story, if you remember. Paul has been in Roman captivity for some time now. He was arrested after a big issue in the temple. The Jews are trying to kill him. The Romans get him out of there, and they don't know what's going on. And now all they know is that here's this guy that apparently the Jews really hate, and we don't really understand what's going on here at all. So maybe we'll just put him in prison until we figure out what's going on. And so Paul appears before Felix, and again before Festus, the governor of that time in that region. And in chapter 22, Festus has invited in Herod, who was the king of that area, who was actually, he wasn't a Jew, but he was an Idumean or an Edomite. So he wasn't technically a Jew, but he was familiar with the law of Moses. He would have considered himself a Jew, at least nominally speaking. though not through his heritage. And Festus says, well, he'll understand what's going on. I'll bring Herod in, and maybe he can understand what's going on. And so Paul talks about his conversion, and at this point, he talks about this idea of Jesus and that he would suffer and that he would be raised from the dead, and that Paul's role now is to proclaim that story. And at this point down in verse 24, we read, it says, "And he was saying these things in his defense. Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.' But Paul said, 'I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, for I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things have escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe.' And King Agrippa said to Paul, 'In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?'" Now, your verse may say something slightly different. There's a lot of different translations and ideas of what Agrippa was saying here. Was he, the King James says, "Almost you persuaded me to be a Christian," which I don't know that Agrippa was sitting there hanging on by his fingernails saying, "Oh, I'm almost a Christian. I'm almost there, but I'm not quite." The point here probably is that Agrippa is saying, "Paul, I can't believe you actually expect me just to come in here and talk about this and tell me this story, and you think that I'm going to all of a sudden become a Christian." And that was clearly not going to happen because Herod had no interest in being a Christian. But we see some other things about this. Again, there's no definition about being a Christian, but when you look at what Paul says, first of all, he says that, "Agrippa, you believe the promise? Do you believe the redemption of God's people? Do you believe what the scriptures say was going to happen when the Christ was to come?" You know, a Christian is somebody who believes those things and believes God's promises. The idea of turning from darkness to light, we didn't read the entire passage, but he talks about returning from darkness to light, receiving forgiveness of sins, and receiving a place among the sanctified of God, and performing deeds and keeping of repentance. Those are all things that are associated with this concept of being a Christian. Well, let's look at one other one. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 11. Now, this is the first passage where we see the idea of Christians being mentioned and being named. At least the name is being used. And starting verse 19, we see the story of what happened. And I think this really is where we learn a lot about what it really means to be a Christian and what the Bible thinks about how I become a Christian and what it means to have that name and to have that designation. Starting verse 19, it says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." Now we learn a lot from this passage. There's a lot of things that we see about this story, about what happened that started this, that caused people to look at these people and say, these people should be called Christians. We see, first of all, that people who believed the gospel message and had turned and repented of their sins and had turned their lives to the Lord. We see that they were told by Barnabas to remain faithful with a steadfast purpose. We see that they were students of the Word of God. They spent an entire year, well, obviously they spent longer than that, but it talks about them continually studying the Word of God under the leadership of the apostles and the disciples there. We see that they assembled together regularly. They met as a group. They were a unit together. And we see that their lives were such that people could identify them enough to call them Christians, which of course would mean followers of Christ, would be Christ-like. Whatever phrase you want to use. So there's some general ideas about what it means to be a Christian, and I would argue that, you know, I think most people when they read these will say, well, yeah, that's about right. That looks about right. That's what it means to be a Christian. But then the question comes up, well, if that's the case, then why do we see so many different types of Christians, if you will? Why do we see so many different lifestyles, I guess we could say. So many different choices that are made. Why is it so hard sometimes to look at a person's life today and say, that person must be a Christian? And we have to ask ourselves, can somebody look at my life? Can they tell that I'm a Christian? And really, more to the point, we see in Antioch that we know that these people were disciples. And sometimes I wonder if that's maybe the problem. And again, it's not to say that we shouldn't use the word Christian. But we all know what a disciple is, don't we? Now, imagine yourself somebody coming up to you and saying, what religion are you? And you say, well, I'm a disciple of Christ. What reaction do you think you'd get? You think you might get a little bit of a weird look? Wait a second. It's one thing to be a Christian, but I don't want to talk to a disciple. Those people are zealots. Those people are, you people are, the Jesus freaks, and you're way up here. And look, I don't need to have any dealing with that. I'm just happy with being just a plain old everyday Christian. Well, the problem with that is that the Bible doesn't make that distinction, does it? If you're a Christian, you're a disciple. If you're a disciple, you're a Christian, or you should be. And so maybe that's how we ought to look at it. Maybe that's how we ought to think, because the Bible has a lot to say about what it means to be a disciple of Christ. There's a lot that's demanded. There's a lot more that comes out of it. Now, if you want to sum up what we just read, you can kind of sum it up in five things. First of all, it talks about the idea that a Christian or a disciple is someone who is part of a sanctified people to God. You are set aside specifically because you belong to God, and your life should reflect that. You will have turned from darkness to light. There's going to be change in your life. You don't live like the people around you, and people should be able to notice that. You're going to strive to learn and grow in Christ. My interest in becoming more like Jesus doesn't end when I hit the waters of baptism. Well, I've accomplished what I need to accomplish, and now I don't have to worry about it anymore. There's a lot more growth that happens after that. You will be recognizable as belonging to the Lord. People see that name written on you, not literally, but figuratively. Yeah, I don't know who you belong to. And you will be willing to suffer hardship in following Jesus. That sounds a lot more like the idea of a disciple, doesn't it? Because now when we start looking at these, how many people do we know? Let's make this a lot more personal. Does this look like me? If I call myself a Christian, is this who I am? We have to be honest about that. When we look at what disciples look like, and I'm going to ask some hard questions, and I want you to understand, if I offend somebody today, just know that I offended me yesterday when I was putting this together. Because there's a lot of things, when we start looking at what it really means to be a disciple, and we start applying it in our own lives and being honest about it, are we really doing what we need to be doing? Romans 12, 1 through 2. Paul says, I appeal to you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul wrote this from the book of Romans. He was writing to people who were very familiar with Jewish law. They understood what a sacrifice was. And you know that there's nothing that I had as a sacrifice that I brought to the temple that left that temple alive. It was either an animate object or it was a living animal that I had to kill in order to please God. There wasn't any such thing as a living sacrifice. And I would imagine that when the Jewish Christians of that day thought about a living sacrifice, I can't help but believe that there had to have been an image of Jesus after he'd been raised from the dead, having sacrificed himself, showing up, but with the holes in his hand, the holes in his side, maybe the blood stains left over from his death. The very embodiment of the sacrifice that he gave for man. And now we're being called to go be living sacrifices. And when Paul talks about this to the Corinthians, he said, I die daily for the cause of Christ. I am under threat of constant death. This is not something that he took lightly. This is not something that he could do casually. This is not something that he could do when it was convenient. We'll talk a little bit about this concept of worship here in a little bit, and I kind of glossed over this, but I'll make one point. It says, presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship. Is that something that we do once a week on Sundays, or maybe twice a week, or maybe three times a week? My spiritual sacrifice happens every day, doesn't it? My worship to God happens every day, or it should be, if I'm presenting myself a living sacrifice. There's three things that come out of this. First of all, I am called to a constant state of sacrifice. I don't get vacations. You know, for our visitors here, we're glad you're here. It's always encouraging to see people who are on vacation and are making time to be somewhere to worship God. You know, that's an important thing. And what it tells me, and I don't know what's in your heart, but I would assume that what that means is that there's an acceptance of the idea that there's something that's more important than my luxury time in my life right now. And that is to gather with the saints and worship God. And that's obviously true of all of us, because there's a lot of things we could be doing today. New York City's got plenty of things to offer, and we're here worshiping God. Second of all, it says I am called to change through a different way of thinking. I can't approach my life the same way that I used to. I can't think about things the same way that I did before I came to Christ, because it requires me to think about my whole life differently. You know, we talk about... let me make one more point. And this will not happen by accident, finally, because it talks about the idea that by testing, by work, you will be able to discern what the will of God is. It's not going to come natural for you. You know, in this book earlier, and maybe Paul had this in mind, he writes about this idea that there's this law in my mind and there's this law in my body. And the law in my mind says that I know what the Word of God says and I know what God wants me to do, and I'm on board with that. I want to do that. I accept that the law is good, but I have this law in my body too. As a result of that, my mind says to do one thing, and my body says, no, I want to do this, and it goes off and sins. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? This idea that, why is it that if I know that God's will is what I ought to be doing, why do I keep finding myself doing the things that I know I'm not supposed to be doing? There is a term for something in psychology that some of you may be familiar with. It's called cognitive dissonance. And what that basically means is that if my actions or my life or my surroundings do not line up with what I believe to be right, that is going to cause tension. It's going to cause friction in my life. I'm not going to be comfortable with that. And there's basically three things that I can do at that point. One thing is I can change my actions, or I can change my environment and remove those things. Second thing is I can change my beliefs. I can just say, well, you know, that's just the way it is, and I get to accept it, and it no longer bothers me. Or I can remain where I am and be in that constant state. You know, Peter talks about Lot, or was it James that talks about Lot, living in Sodom and Gomorrah, talking about the fact that it vexed his righteous soul day and night. The idea that he lived among this sinfulness and this hedonism and all these things, and it tortured him. Does it bother us? Those of us who live in New York City, those of us who live anywhere for that matter, those of us who own a TV or have the internet, does it bother us that we're surrounded by ungodliness every day? Or if we just kind of, you know, it's just the world we live in. It ought to bother us. So can I be a disciple? I'm going to ask four questions. And I want us to think about this. And I want us to be honest about what these mean for my worship and my life and my association with God. And really ask this question. Am I really a disciple of Christ? Do I fit that description? Can I be a disciple if I'm not zealous for Jesus' teaching? If the Word of God is not important to me? Now, all of us probably could, if I asked for a show of hands about how many of us read the Bible as much as we should, I suspect every one of my hands, including mine, would go up. Because we probably don't, many of us probably don't do a good job of studying our Bible. But is it important to us? You know, in the book of John, what we find out, it's really interesting. We won't turn over there, but you may remember this story. We learned that a lot of people that were following Jesus every day were not actually his disciples. If you read the book of John, it's really interesting to think about. And you think about Jesus walking down the road, and he had his disciples and, you know, his entourage of women and people that were following him from city to city. And then behind them, I imagine this group of hundreds and hundreds of people. It's kind of following Jesus around from town to town. And why were they doing that? Well, they wanted to see something, maybe. They were curious. They didn't have TVs or internets. They didn't have anything else to do. Maybe they just found this exciting or interesting. Maybe they were thinking, man, I've heard he does miracles. Maybe he'll do a miracle. Maybe I'll get to see something. Or maybe, as we find out in John chapter 6, maybe he'll feed us. And Jesus finally, at one point, these people are about to make him by force to be king, and he has to leave. And they come and follow him, and they keep going. And they catch him, and they say, "Rabbi, where have you been?" And he says, "You didn't seek me for the words. You seek me for the loaves because you were filled." He says, "Labor not for the bread that perishes, but for the bread that lasts forever." And he goes on and talks to them about this. And they have a very contentious discussion that ends in verse 63 through 66, where he talks about, "My words are life. My words are spirit and truth." In other words, all these things that you're concerned about, all these things that you're following me around, that's not why you should be here. My words are what are going to give you life. And as a result of that, a lot of them turned around and left. Because they'd kind of gone as far as they could go with Jesus. Because, you know, if what you're teaching is all you've got for me, then I can go do something else. Is that how we feel? How important is the Word of God to us? You know, when we talk about what the Word of God in our lives should be doing, Matthew 28:20, when Jesus is giving this great commission, he sends the disciples out, and he says, "Make disciples of all the nations." The first thing he does is say, "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." That's job one of being a disciple. Doing what God says. And not just doing what God says, but being excited about it. Being zealous of it. You know, Jesus said in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I command?" We're created, according to Ephesians 2:10, we're created in Christ for good works. And when you read the Sermon on the Mount, you know, I think sometimes we take the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly the Beatitudes, I think we take them for granted sometimes, because there's so much there. And the more you start to read it, the more you start to become challenged by it. And when Jesus says, "Blessed is those who hunger and thirst after righteousness," what does that look like? What does that functionally look like, to hunger and thirst after righteousness? You know, I'm going to say this, and I don't want anybody to feel that I'm picking on them, but I'm going to ask the question. What does zeal look like when the Word of God is being preached? When I know that we're going to come together Sunday and we're going to study the Bible, am I there? Or, I've read that book before. Or I don't really think the preacher's or the teacher's that good. Or, you know, I'll see how, if I wake up and I've got time, I'll get over there. If not, that's fine. We've got a sermon right after that, and I'll get my Bible class there. Is that my attitude? You know, Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And I always wonder, and again, I'm not going to judge anybody. You answer this question for yourself. If next week we said, you know what, we're going to have a guy come here and speak for 2 hours, and at some point during that time, he's going to give you the key to earn $1 million tomorrow, you think we'd be here on time? You think we might pay attention? You think we might take notes? I'm not saying you have to take notes. That's just something to think about. You think that we would, I don't know. I've got a call. I want to take this. I'm going to go. I'll be right back. How intent would we be on making sure that we took whatever precaution we need to make sure that we get there on time? Because who knows, maybe it'll happen in that first 5 minutes when I'm still getting off the subway or when I'm still looking for parking. And we all understand. Things happen. You know, in fact, it was funny. I was going to do this lesson, and I'm pulling off the George Washington, getting onto the ramp, and I look down, and there's this big, giant parking, just giant traffic jam. I thought, oh, man, today of all days. I'm going to sit up here and talk about getting here on time, and I'm going to end up being late. Well, it turns out, fortunately, I was not. We understand things happen. But it's not about what happens on any one week. It's about asking ourselves the question, why is it important for me to be here on time and to hear everything that's going to be taught and to be focused on what the Word of God is? Not because I care this particular person is particularly smart, but because he's going to be talking about the Word of God. Am I zealous for that? We're going to have a class on Tuesday night. How many people are going to be here? We have that opportunity. Do I just pass up on that because, well, you know, I'll study the Bible on my own? Well, what if I'm not zealous for other disciples? You know, I was thinking about this. As it turned out, I got a great object lesson because we've got probably, 20 visitors here today. I was going to use the example of once a year, the Alabama group comes through, and there's big buses line up, and we end up having way more than the fire marshal will allow us to have in here. Not in here, we're usually downstairs, but you think about how encouraging that is. Now, I don't know, I couldn't tell you the name of a single person that was here. And please forgive me about this. If you're visiting and I get a chance to meet you, there's a very good chance that this time next year I will not remember your name either. It's not personal. It's just I'm just horrible with names. But the point is, that's irrelevant. Your presence is encouraging because you're here and because you care. It means that you have taken that time. Now, and we, a lot of times when we think about whether or not I'm going to come to services today or whether I'm going to come to Bible class today, what do we think about? Well, you know, I'm not feeling real well today. The subject really isn't that interesting to me. The teacher's not very good. Don's out of town. You know, whatever it might be. Or maybe I've got something else going on. It's just not something I'm that interested in. Or maybe I'm just not feeling, I don't really feel very Christian-y today. Or maybe I had, you know what? Maybe I had a bad Saturday night and I did some things that I'm kind of embarrassed about and I really don't think that God wants me in worship tomorrow. If we ever feel that way, I know I have. I can tell you one thing. Not one time have I ever gutted it out and made it to services despite that I went back home thinking to myself, man, I really wish I hadn't done that. It's always been something that's been a blessing. And you know, one of the reasons why is when we think about the fact that we're not here for ourselves. We're here for each other. You know, I would challenge you to look at this. When the Bible talks, look through the New Testament, look through the book of Acts, look through the epistles, and look where it talks about the assembly of Christ, of the saints. And look about what is being discussed there. Now, we call this a worship service, and that's fair. That's an accurate thing. We certainly worship God. But it's interesting that the worship of God, when we talk about the assembly of the saints in the Scriptures, is almost a byproduct. Paul spends almost no time talking about worshiping God. He mentions it inside in 1 Corinthians 14, where he talks about the fact that if a visitor comes in or another comes in and sees you doing this, he will glorify God. Worship is almost a byproduct of what you're doing. But you know what is emphasized? Being there for your brothers and sisters. Encouraging them, strengthening them, being there to you know, as Hebrews 10, 24 through 25, you know, we quote that. Most people here can probably quote that because that's the one when the preacher wants to make me guilty for not being at Bible class or being at services, he always quotes Hebrews 10, 24, 25, but he usually just quotes verse 25, which says, not forsaking the assembling of the saints as is the matter of some. In other words, you need to be in church. But do we talk about verse 24? Why am I supposed to be here? You know, I'm not, J.D. stole my line last week. I don't know if he got that from me, or maybe I got it from him at some point. I don't know. But, you know, sometimes I think that we feel like our biggest accomplishment when we come to worship services is to make sure our pew doesn't float up into the air. Well, if we accomplish that, I've done what God wants me to do. I've made it to church. That's not why we're here. Now, we can encourage people by our presence. But there needs to be more to it than that. We need to be involved in each other's lives. We need to love each other. We need to be concerned for each other. We need to be looking for ways that we can help each other from day to day, and not just once a week on Sundays, but how can I encourage this brother or this sister to get to heaven? And more importantly, how can they encourage me? That's why we come together. That's why we worship together. That's why we have Bible classes. That's why we have a gospel meeting coming up in a couple of weeks. So that we can be there for each other. The love for the disciples of Christ is something that we don't have an option for if we're going to be a disciple. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. It's hard to say that I love someone when I don't really particularly want to be around them. Isn't that right? Don't we want to be with our brothers and sisters in Christ? Don't we want to be associating with people who have a common salvation, who have a common goal in life, who see being a Christian as something a lot more than just going to church once a week? They see it as a way of life. That's an important thing for us. We need that encouragement. We need to give it to each other. Look over, if you would. Look over at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, reading verse 12 and 13, it says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's the other one we don't really talk about in terms of why we're gathering here together. You know, I'm the worst at this. I'll be honest with you. This will be my little brief confession. Those of you who don't know me terribly well would be surprised to know that I'm pretty much of an introvert. Which is weird because I'm scared for talking to a bunch of people, but it's true. You know, I'm very uncomfortable starting conversations with people that I don't know particularly well, and it's hard for me sometimes. It's really hard sometimes to start off a conversation with, how did God bless you today? How did God bless you this week? Because that's just something we're not accustomed to doing, but that's why we're here. We're supposed to be encouraging each other, building one another, and making sure that, notice this warning here. I'm sorry, I'm skipping ahead of myself. I will get to that warning in a minute. But the idea of exhorting each other, encouraging each other to live godly lives, that's what we ought to be doing as we come together. Am I zealous for the disciples? Do I care what happens to you when you leave this building? Do you care what happens to me? Thirdly, am I putting other concerns above those of the kingdom? You know, we're going to have a gospel meeting in 2 weeks. And if history tells me anything, it tells me that the vast majority of us are not going to be there. We'll be there on Sunday, but we won't be there on Saturday. And maybe we won't even be there. We may come for one of the sessions on Saturday. We won't come for the whole thing. And again, everybody has things in their lives, and I'm not here to judge or to talk to you about what you may be going on, because you know that, and I don't. But ask yourself the question, am I really putting the kingdom of heaven first? When I'm passing up an opportunity to hear the gospel proclaimed, when I'm passing up an opportunity to be with other Christians, when I'm passing up an opportunity to worship God together with people of faith. Answer that question. You know, we always ask that question. Why are you saying it's sinful for me not to? If I miss services, am I going to hell? No, that's not the point. We get hung up on that idea of, do I have to do this or do I have to do that? And we miss the idea that we ought to want to do that. And that'd be a priority for us. It's something that we want to do. It's something that we look forward to. How important is following Jesus to me? Am I going to allow other commitments or other, you know, is my weekend time so important to me that I can't spare 4 hours out of that day? You know, I always think about Luke 14, the parable of the man who's giving the feast, and he sends out the invitations, and one after the other, the excuses start to roll in. Well, I just bought a field, and I got to go check that out, and I just got married, so I can't be there, and I just bought a Ford F-150 or whatever it is, and I got to go make sure that runs. And, you know, all those different things that come up as being excuses. You know, when you look at most of them, I don't know that they were very valid ones, but think about our own lives and think about the excuses we have for not serving God. Are they meaningful? Are we putting other things, whether it be our career, whether it be our social life, whether it be our entertainment, whether it be our relationships with non-Christians or people in this world, are those things more important to me than what we do as a group? And is that what a disciple would do? You know, what are we prepared to put to the side? In Matthew 19:27, Peter, having talks to Jesus, says, "Lord, we have left all to follow you." And Jesus didn't ask everybody to leave everything to follow him. You know, it's not. You know, Jesus was not one of these apocalyptic preachers that tells everybody, if you want to follow Jesus, you absolutely have to sell everything that you have and put on sackcloth and walk around it. He asked that of one person, but he didn't ask it of everybody. But we are called to sacrifice in some way. We're called to put the kingdom of God first. And when we talk in Matthew chapter 13, he talks about the pearl of great price. He talks about the treasure in the field, and he says the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great price, where a merchant finds it, and when he finds it, he sells all that he has so that he can obtain that pearl. This is someone who was looking for this. Now you've got the treasure in the field. Here's someone who has this field, and he's walking through it, and he finds this treasure, and so he goes and sells everything he has so he can buy that field and so he can obtain it. Whether I was looking for it or whether I just stumbled on it, I saw the value in it, and I realized that there is nothing that I own that is more important than this. Is that how we view the kingdom of heaven? Philippians, Paul says, "I count all things but loss, if it by any means I might attain the resurrection of the dead." Don't we want to, if we've got tools that will help us to do that, don't we want to pursue those? Don't we want to use every opportunity to try to become more like Jesus, because that's the fourth and maybe the most obvious one. A disciple looks like his teacher. You notice whenever whenever the disciples would see, the disciples would do something that the Jews didn't approve of, they'd always go right to Jesus and say, "Jesus, do you know your disciples are doing this or that?" You ever think about the mindset of that? Because they understood, well, if the disciples are doing it, it's because they heard it from Jesus. That's what being a disciple means. If he's doing that, it probably means that he got it from Jesus. You know, that's one of the most sobering things in a lot of ways. We talk about being the light of the world. We talk about being an example to the world of what it means to be a Christian. Let that sink in for a minute. Somebody walks around looking at my life and looking at how I live and say, well, if he's a disciple of Christ, that must mean Jesus is like him. Does that put a little extra responsibility on us in terms of the way that we live and the decisions that we make? You know, I don't know about you. I'm not sure I'm up to that. That is probably beyond my ability to do. When I thank God every day that we have the grace of God that forgives us when we fall short, that doesn't expect us to be perfect, but it expects us to try. It expects us to want those things. Am I allowing the Spirit to do its work in me? Or am I, as Paul talks about to Timothy, am I quenching the Spirit? You know, we talk about in Galatians 5:22-23, talks about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And it goes through all this list, but you notice that the word fruit is singular. And the reason for that is we don't get to pick and choose which fruits of the Spirit. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is all of these things. We need to be Christ-like. That's the fruit of the Spirit. So if I'm doing really well in this area, but you know what, as it turns out, I'm also pretty selfish. Or maybe I'm just not particularly patient with people. I'm guilty of that. You know, maybe I don't really love my brethren like I should, or maybe I'm just not particularly long-suffering, whatever it might be. Do I just say, well, you know, that's just me? Or do I say, that's something I need to change? I need to grow, because I'm called to grow. Do I look at myself today and say, you know what, in a year from now, I want to look back on myself and say, if this is the standard, if this is Christ, and I'm here, I want to be here. Or I want to be here. I want to look at myself and see progress in my life, that I'm growing closer to God every year. Do we feel that way? Do we see those things happening in our lives? I hope we do. I firmly believe, I really do believe this, that if we're in the Word, if we're studying, if we're focused on spiritual things, if we're concerned about what the Lord wants us to do, and we're studying our Bibles, and we're praying, and we're doing all these things, growth is going to happen. We're going to get stronger. But if we don't do those things, let's look at one other passage, 2 Peter chapter 3. Notice what Peter says here in 2 Peter chapter 3. I hope I'm getting the right one. I'm sorry, 2 Peter 1. I apologize. Notice how he describes these. Go down to verse 5. It says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." You will never fail. That's what I need to do. If I'm doing the work, if I'm striving to serve God, if I'm focused on being the disciple of Christ, do we realize that we're not going to fail? Sometimes when we're weak and when we sin, is it sometimes because deep down inside we just know that we're not going to be able, we're just going to fail again next week or next month, and we're just going to be right back where we were again? And sometimes are we just tempted to say, you know what, I am who I am, and we just stop trying? Peter says we've been given the tools that we need to have if we want to be godly in this world. No matter what the world tells you, you can be godly. Am I built up into something bigger than myself? One last thing, because I know I'm out of time, and I thank you for bearing with me. when we think about the passage in Luke 8, the parable of the seed, of the sower, or the parable of the seeds, or the parable of the soil, or whatever you want to call it. And you remember the story of the seed, and the sower's going out, and he kind of throws the seed off, and some of it falls on the road, and that doesn't do anything. It just rolls off or gets eaten. Some of it falls in the soil that's thin, that it does really well for a while, but in time of temptation or persecution, it says, they fall away. In other words, when things start to get hard, when people start to look at you funny, when people start, well, in their case, start throwing you in prison for the name of the Lord, well, I don't stay faithful. And then there's the third one. In fact, you know what? Let's go over and look at that, because I want to make this, I want to specifically make that point. Look over, go over and look over to Luke 8. Let's look at exactly what he says. Go down and look at verse 14. He says, "And for those, and for, as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature." Do you notice what he doesn't say there? He doesn't say they fall away. He said that earlier for the group in the, that fell on the thin soil. He said they fall away. These people, he says nothing about falling away. That should be a sobering thought. Because what it says here is they didn't go anywhere. They're still right there, following Jesus, worshiping on Sunday, being there with the saints, and all the while, they're not bearing any fruit. They're not growing because they've let things that are more important to them choke out the Word of God. Is that where we are? That's a challenge, isn't it? Because I think I would be willing to bet, and I'll raise my hand on this too, that every one of us at some point in time, and maybe today, feels that that's where they are, or that's where they were. I'm letting the things of this world stifle me to the point where I'm not growing, and I'm not working for God. We have to get past that if we want to be a disciple of God. So why are we talking about this? The question is, what name will God give me? It's not about what I call myself. Over in Hebrews chapter 12, why am I saying this? If there's somebody that's, if I've offended somebody, I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to make anybody feel bad, but I want to challenge us. And I want to challenge me. And I want you to challenge me. Because look at what we're supposed to do. Hebrews 12 says, "Therefore lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." You know that word, the word translated in the ESV is unholy, but the word that most people probably have is the word profane. And we don't always understand what that means. A lot of times we think of profane, we think of profanity, and we think of curse words or dirty words or whatever it might be. The idea of profane is very simple. It simply means an inability to distinguish between that which is special and that which is common. The temple was profaned when the priest would go in and treat it just like it was anything else, and they would use things that were not blessed and not sanctified for the worship of the temple. When we are profane, what do? We treat the Word of God like it's just another self-help book. We treat the weekly worship service as if it's just another PTA meeting or if it's just another book club or something like that. It's not special to us. We don't treat it differently. And the fact of the matter is, when we stop treating our relationship with each other and with the Word of God as something that is common, something that can be taken for granted, eventually that's exactly what we're going to do. And then we start to fall away. That's why we're here. We're here to encourage each other. I've heard the idea that the church is a hospital for broken people. Well, there's a lot of truth to that. But, you know, I think what's a better example of that is it's a recovery unit for people who are recovering sinners. You know, we're here to support each other, to encourage each other, to give out the chips every once in a while, say, "Great job, you're doing well, keep going." Or sometimes, maybe we need some help. Maybe we have to be kind of dragged, kicking and screaming across the finish line some days. That's why we're here for each other. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What we're doing here is serious. And I know we all know that. But I want to make sure to remind us, it's important for us to think about that and to be reminded of that regularly, so that we don't ever take what we're doing for granted, because this is important. This is about our souls. This is about our salvation. It's not about pointing fingers. It's not about making people look bad. It's not about making people feel guilty. It's about telling you that you've got a family here that loves you and wants you to go to heaven. And I hope that's how you feel about me. Lesson is yours this morning. I appreciate your attention. I appreciate your patience. You know, if you're here, I don't know if there's anybody here that would consider themselves to be not a Christian yet, but if you don't know how, the one thing that we skipped over is that the one thing that we are told specifically, in other words, to become a disciple, is in Matthew 28 when Jesus says, go into all the nations and create disciples among the people, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. You know, if you need to respond to that gospel call, you know, Don's out of town, so I'm sure his baptismal equipment is not here, but we can figure out something to do. If you need to be baptized today, we'll get it done. If we have to drive out to New Jersey, we'll get it done. If you're here and you need the encouragement of the prayers of the saints, that's why we're here. Whatever you need to know, we ask you to come down as we stand.